The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Elder Bill Storm.
It's a pleasure to be here, and as with most people who teach, you learn a lot more by preparing to teach than listening to teach. So I've enjoyed the opportunity I've had to fill in with our regular rotation of speakers, and look forward to just sharing today with what God has laid on my heart. Now, usually, oftentimes, we'll have a little object lesson, and I have an object lesson this morning, but instead of needing a lot of young boys up here, I need a experienced, seasoned, wise shopper of fruit. Now, that kind of probably narrows it down to ladies. So I'm looking for a volunteer to come up and assess for us some fruit that I have in a basket. So actually, I'm hearing a call from the field here that the fruit lover needs to make an appearance. Debbie, thank you. So we have, I'll set up here so people can see. You may have to lift some of those up. We've got a few pieces of fruit that are fresh from the grocery store. I just want Debbie to share. There's no right and wrong answer, of course, ladies. This is, you know, how you do it. For her to just assess the fruit and tell you how she would look at fruit as she shops.
Lovely looking strawberries. I don't see any juice on the bottom of the container, so that tells me they're not overripe. And they have a nice deep red color. They look firm, so I would think that would be a good purchase. And a nice heavy pineapple tells me it's probably very full of juice. I've been told by Lori Havens that you have to smell the bottom of the pineapple to see if it smells like pineapple and ripe pineapple, so that's going to be my test today. Oh, and it smells very nice and ripe. Looks nice and firm, has some color to it. I'd go with that one too, Bill. And a nice bag of apples. I don't see any bruises on them. Nice color. They're firm. Can't smell much, but they look good. I'd say that's a good basket of fruit.
Well, that was to help you think about assessing, or maybe a test of authenticity, and that's something that you've probably all done, is go to the grocery store and check out the fruit. Now, I happened to grow up, or in my working career, spent a lot of time at steel companies. 20 years I worked at a company that made steel, and I work presently with a company that warehouses and sells steel. They don't make it, they just buy it, inventory it, and resell it. And so when they're trying to convince their customers that what we're selling is good stuff, there is a certain report that we have to produce as the seller of the steel, and it's called a test report, a certified test report. And the certified test report has on it evidence of chemical properties of the steel, which are taken when the steel is in liquid form, where they test the actual bat or heat of steel that's being made. And then they record those chemical properties of the steel. And then there are physical properties they take where they actually cut samples of the material, and then they take them to a lab and do tests on those. And so if you're building a bridge, which if you have the handout and you're wondering, I see the pineapple, I don't know what that black thing is with a little arch on it, that's a bridge. But if you're building a bridge, you need to have authentic, certified products, or else if the bridge breaks, guess what? You're in trouble. The bridge breaks, the manufacturer may be in trouble, but you as the builder would not be. So that's part of how customers who build things and they buy steel, they're going to look for a test of authenticity. And today, we're going to look at two different things in this section of James. We're going to be looking at hearers and doers of the word, which is somewhat of a continuation of what we talked about last time. But then as we get to the end of the chapter, there's tests of authenticity for true religion. They say life is filled with those who make things happen those who watch things happen, and those who ask, what happened? Well, a doer of the word is that first one. They're going to be ones who are making things happen. And as we look at this section of Scripture, there's really a couple things I want to just point out as we get into it. That in verse 22, it says, but be, first of all, whenever you hear the but, you kind of have to look at, well, what's going on in this passage. The last time I spoke was kind of the first section of this message. It was talking about, the last verse was talking about engrafting Scripture into your life. And there were six it's that we talked about. If I could remember them off the top of my head, read it, memorize it, meditate on it, study it, obey it, and share it. And as you get to this verse, it says, but, oh, by the way, after you've engrafted, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. And so there must be, according to this verse, some connection between hearing and doing, that if those things aren't put together, something happens, and there is a deception that gets created within you when you've heard something, but you do not then act and do something. And I think it's important to keep in mind as we work through this passage that there's an element of self-deception we're all subject to when we're hearing things, but not doing things. And secondly, there's an element here that we talk about where, in the analogy here, is you look into the glass, you look into a mirror, you see what you look like, and then you walk away and you what? You forget what you were, you forget what you looked like. And you see there's an element here of being a forgetful here, and we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. And when anyone forgets something, there are usually some consequences to that. The word here in this verse means, and it's used four times in the New Testament, it means to hear. So there's not a lot of mystery to what we're talking about here when it says when you're a hearer of the word. However, in one of the more significant uses of that word, in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So there's a consequence for those hearers who aren't doers. And then this idea of being forgetful or forget, this word means to lose out of your mind, by implication, to neglect. Now, our family, a few weeks ago, we found ourselves in a series of missed appointments, tight situations where we were double booked. Now, I don't know how you feel when you're in those, but it makes me feel really uncomfortable. Because usually we've committed ourselves to be somewhere, to do something, and all of a sudden you find yourself and you got to be two places. Have you ever forgot a birthday? An anniversary? A meeting at work? To pay a bill? To pay your taxes? Or to make a deposit for that bill that was paid? Well, I've done all those things. In fact, I remember one time my wife and I had bought a series of concert tickets, and I'm sitting at home going through my mail, or my bills actually, and I get to this, I go, hey, there's these tickets. Oh, it's tonight. You know, like, duh. So, you know, it happens to us all. Or the time when we bought those cemetery plots that we really didn't need when we were 25. I remember that the check bounced on that one. I think that's the only check I've ever had that bounced. Anyways. So when you're forgetful and you forget things, there's usually a consequence that's involved. And the scripture tells, and there can be immorality to your forgetfulness. And we're going to look at a few examples of forgetfulness in the New Testament. In Matthew 16:5 reads, and when his disciples came to him to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, you know, I've read this passage many, many times, and it just kind of hit me. 12 men forget to eat? Come on. I don't think so. But these guys all were traveling and they were following the Lord and they forgot to take bread. Well, they had a consequence. They were going to go hungry. We read in Luke 12:6. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. So God does not forget even the birds sold at market. And why? Well, God remembers his creation. He remembers what he makes, and he keeps track of all that. Reading Philippians 3:13, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are before. And here Paul is probably forgetting one of the most legitimate things to forget, and that is his past life, which was full of problems and sin. And the consequence there is he has freedom to focus to the future. And there's a few others don't forgets. We read in Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I kind of thought it was interesting. I was preparing for this. I got an email this week in our church email basket for this. There's a woman traveling from Iowa to Ohio, and she needs a place to stay. She has some disadvantages. She has handicaps, and she says, well, I was told, why don't you check with the family integrated churches? They might be really open to show hospitality. So I said, well, we'll see how you do. It's not a test, of course, because if you can't do it, you can't do it. But sometimes the consequence there is you miss divine appointments when you forget to entertain. Also, we're told in Hebrews 13:6, but to do good and to communicate or fellowship, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we're told not to forget to do good and not to forget fellowship. These would be the sin of omission type things. And here you'd have the opportunity would be missed to sacrifice, give a sacrifice to God. And often we don't think of doing good as a sacrifice to God or fellowshipping as a sacrifice to God, but apparently that's what these represent to God. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Now this one struck me a little funny because God is righteous, right? I mean, when you say, you don't think of God as sinning or God as unrighteous, but it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget something. That would mean if we forget, we could be unrighteous. And I think in this situation, we need to be very careful when we're given instruction in Scripture, because we can't just say, well, I forgot. If you forget to bring food, you're going to be hungry. If you forget to follow the Lord's directions, then you're going to have some other consequences that will come into your life. Then we get to this passage in James, where he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. This is the man who is the forgetful here is like the person who looks in the mirror and kind of forgets what they saw. In contrast to the forgetful here is the doer who remembers the complete law of freedom. As Chuck mentioned this morning as he was praying, this is the word law of liberty. The word liberty is freedom. This is not bondage. This is the liberation from self, sin, trials, temptations. You're not delivered from trials, but you're delivered from yourself and your sinful nature. So we are given the law of liberty, a complete and perfect law of freedom. And that's what the doer is to be doing. Now, this word doer is a rather interesting word. It's only used six times in the New Testament. And it's translated, probably the more notable translation is in Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. The word poet is a doer. The word doer means a performer. And from it, they use that to translate the word poet. And the root word means to make. We read in Romans 2:13, which I read earlier, that doers are also justified. It's not the hearers of the law, but the doers that are justified. James 4:11 reads, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brethren and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but you're a judge of it. So doers are poets, doers are justified, and doers keep the law. Well, what does it mean to be a performer? And how timely that God scheduled the Olympics right in the day when I was going to speak so that you could really get the picture of performers. Well, we had some excellent music this morning by our performers. So it takes dedication. It takes perseverance. It takes focus. It takes a priority in your life. It takes certain skills. It takes lots of training. It takes good teachers. And sometimes master teachers are needed. It takes a student with the ability to receive instruction and receive critique. It takes practice, practice, and practice. Lots of rehearsals and drills. All of that means time. And how long does it take to be an accomplished performer? Well, often years are involved. Consider playing an instrument. Do you remember the first time you picked up your instrument and played it? Your mother was going, it usually doesn't sound very good. Or consider playing a professional sport. A number of years ago, when Michael Jordan was playing basketball, he quit and tried to play baseball. Now, you have the best, one of the best athletes in the world in his profession, thinks he's going to just change sports and be the top. And he tried, and he gave it all the energy he could do, but he ended up going back to basketball because he just wasn't getting there fast enough. So certain things take a long time, and certain things work best when you start young. Consider performing your job, men or ladies, or your profession, or earning your income. How long did it take you to get those skills? How long does it take you to be good at what you're doing and to be recognized for it such that somebody actually pays you money? It's a novel thought if you're a young guy, isn't it? They might pay me to do this. Well, it takes years of time, energy, money, development of skills, specialized training often. And then probably the most notable Olympian this year is Michael Phelps. And in the 2008 Olympics, he won 8 gold medals. And going into that Olympics, how long was he training to go into that Olympics? Well, he started swimming when he was 3, and he had been training for that Olympics since the year 2000. So he was training 8 years. Now, if you take 2012, I'm not sure how much time he might have taken off after the 08 Olympics, but he's probably been in training pretty much the last 12 years. So you'd expect him to be pretty good. And so to be a performer, it will take time. It will take effort. It will take energy. It will take practice. And we can't just expect it to happen to us. So to translate being a hearer to being a doer is an effort. It can take us a lifetime to develop those skills. That's why you come to church every Sunday. You just don't need one Sunday and you got it. It takes exposure to the Word and to people who are could disciple you and give you those examples in order to develop and become a doer of the Word. We're going to look on now to the last couple verses of this chapter. And I just want to ask a question that we talked about the last time I spoke, and that is, what is religion? Because the word religion in the New Testament is only used 4 times. Whereas if you read the Old Testament, you see a lot of religion being described and developed. Chapters and chapters are dedicated to describing what to do and how it's to be done and the precision and the exactness of which everything is involved. But religion, according to dictionary, would be the service and worship of God, or commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance. According to the New Testament, the word religion actually means a ceremonial observance. And it's used most notably in Acts 25:6, where Paul is talking about Paul. He says, "For which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So here the Pharisees were a religion of the day, and Paul was one of those and practiced it to the utmost, and one of the most conservative religions of their time. And then the other couple verses are in James are the ones where we see this word used again. It talks about in James 26, if a man doesn't control his tongue, his religion is vain. And then the last verse, pure religion, is described, which we're going to spend some time on. So that's what religion is. And it tends to be, in our day, it's more of what people describe themselves as religion is what God does. And we're going to talk a little bit about what God actually says. The New Testament doesn't really spend a lot of time on ceremony or ritual. Instead, the New Testament has a different tact and theme to it. We read in 1 Peter 2:5 that all believers are priests. Gee, in the Old Testament, it was just the Levites who were kind of set apart for that duty. But 1 Peter 2:5 says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9 of the same chapter. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we are priests before God. And that's why that verse we talked about a little bit earlier in Hebrews, we can offer sacrifices to God. We're told to be baptized in Matthew chapter 28. We're told to celebrate the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, until Jesus comes. We're told the most important commandment is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, the entire Old Testament teaching of the prophets and the law is summarized in those two commandments. We're told that we're actually given a new commandment, and that new commandment is to love others as Jesus loved us. We're told to not forsake the gathering ourselves together for regular worship. And we're told that Jesus is present when just two or three are gathered here. We're told to lay in store on the first day of the week as God has prospered us. And we're described in Acts 2:42, when the disciples and when the believers met together in Acts, they gathered around the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And while that isn't everything, that's kind of the nutshell of Christianity in the New Testament. That's the ceremony, and that's what we're to be gathering and doing. It's pretty simple, folks, if you think about it, compared to all the Old Testament laws and the rituals and regulations, which were designed, as Chuck described. They were to show us we can't do all that stuff. But these seem to me to be a little easier to get my arms around. And now we find there's a wide variety of Christian religious ceremony. If you look in the back sheet of your handout, there's a little box in the lower left hand of the last page, and just describes the top 10 organized religions in the world. According to the websites that talk about churches and religions, and that there's about 33% of the world's population considers themselves to be Christian people, and that's of 7 billion. And approximately there's 38,000 Christian denominations. Well, that kind of blows my mind a little bit when I think about that, but that's a lot. The three main branches of Christianity are Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, and that most of the denominations within Christianity were developed since the Protestant Reformation, so in the last 500 years or so. And, you know, what does this tell you about people? People are religious. We're very religious. In fact, there's a book that Randy Barajas, many of you know Randy, lent me to read, and this is my copy of the book, but it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. I don't know if you ever heard of it, but it's an excellent read. But let me just read a little bit about it, because it's a pretty strong message. Don Richardson, the author of the best-selling book Peace Child, has studied cultures throughout the world and found within hundreds of them startling evidence of belief in the one true God. In Eternity in Their Hearts, Richardson gives fascinating real-life examples of the ways people have exhibited their histories have exhibited in their historic terms and concepts that have prepared them for the gospel. Read how Pachacuti, the Inca king who had founded Machu Picchu, the majestic fortress in Peru, accomplished something far more significant than building fortresses, temples, or monuments. He sought, reached out, and found a God far greater than any popular god of his own culture. And there have been others throughout the world like him who lived to receive the blessing of the gospel. Get ready to be amazed at these intriguing examples of how God uses redemptive analogies to bring all people to himself and bear out the truth of Ecclesiastes that God has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And so as we look at and talk about religion, we have to keep in mind that man is very religious. In fact, missionaries don't find atheists when they discover primitive tribes. They find very religious people, but worshiping false gods. So what is God's test of man's religion? And how does God evaluate religious practice of our day? Does he do it by attendance? Offerings? How many programs do we have? I mean, those are, as I grew up, I became a Christian in Baptist church, a big Baptist church, and been to a lot of churches over my life, and there's many of them will have on the little marquee up in the front next to the attendance and the hymns you're going to sing and how much offering was taken. And you know, that's kind of how what they're thinking about, and they're very, very numbers oriented, and I'm a numbers kind of guy, so I kind of like that, but does that do it? So that we had X number last week, is that good? You know, is that bad? I don't know. Are you making your budget? Is that good? Well, just as the ladies test fruit in the grocery store, and just like the customers when they buy steel, want to test the steel they're getting to make sure it looks good, God tests the legitimacy of our religion in three ways. Test number one is he's testing your ability to control your tongue. And why is that such a big test? Well, we read in James 3:8, but the tongue no man can tame. It is said to be untamable. In fact, the mark of one whose talk is not consistent with their faith is self-deception, which we've already referred to. That idea of deception means delusion or to cheat. So you're cheating your own heart when you say you're religious, but you aren't in control of your tongue. James 3:2 says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. The idea would be complete or mature. So it takes maturity to control your speech. And in addition, the rest of that verse 2 of chapter 3 says, and able also to bridle the whole body. So controlling the tongue or your speech demonstrates the capacity to control other areas of your life. That's why the tongue is so important, because if you're not in control of the tongue, guess what? The rest of it is very likely to be out of control as well. Controlling your tongue and demonstrating that ensures that your faith is profitable and not empty. The idea here of vain means empty. It has the idea of fruitlessness, of no purpose, aimless, profitless. It's also used to be translating for idle. So when our tongue's under control, it's a demonstration that there's some profitability within. It reflects a heart under control. As we read in the scripture, that words flow from the abundance of your heart. Matthew 12:34 reads, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified. And by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So if by your very words you'll be justified or you'll be condemned. So test number one is your tongue tamed? Test number two is our treatment of orphans and widows. Now, this might seem a little, well, certainly doesn't seem intuitive from an earthly point of view, but religion that's pure and undefiled, the idea of pure means clean or clear, and the word undefiled means unsoiled, pure. Pure and undefiled religion is visiting our orphans and widows. So what does it really mean to visit, and how is that, what kind of insight do we get in looking at visiting orphans and widows? And first of all, and we'll talk a little bit later, but orphans and widows and one other group kind of go together if you read, if you study your Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And that's the third element of that triangle is the stranger. So if you do a study of Old Testament and the law and how they handle those things, you have the fatherless, which are your orphans, you have the widows, and then you have the stranger. And they're like this. They treat them very similar in society. But as you look at visiting in the New Testament, we read in Matthew 25:34, and this is talking about a final judgment when the sheep and the goats are on each side, and then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was and hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So a visitation was kingdom work, according to Jesus. In fact, Jesus came to visit us. In Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. That's when he came to earth. We also read in Luke 7:16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. It also means to examine and to select. In Acts 6:3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among us seven men of honest report, and that word is visit, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. And this is where the apostles were there was a big ministry there to help widows who were in need, and yet it was somewhat deficient in how it was being run, and they were looking for seven good men to run that. Essentially, probably the first deacons that were being selected. And they said, go visit among you, or go examine and select men to do that. We read in Acts 7:23, Moses, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now for Moses, this wasn't a picnic basket down to the beach or the and visit with the Israelites and back to the castle, you know, back to Pharaoh's court. This ended up him losing his whole position as a prince in Egypt and being sent off into the desert for 40 years. So this was an expensive visit for Moses. And then we read in Acts 15:36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of our Lord and see how they do. So here they're going to go visit. They're going on a missionary journey, and that's called a visit. So there are some insights as we look at some of these passages, and we kind of come back and ask ourselves, what's that mean to us? What does it mean to visit orphans and widows? And the first thing insight I just want to leave with you is that all people are important, especially the least among us. People tend to be social creatures. And I don't think I ever thought of myself as a social creature until as I got older. I kind of realized, see, I'm a social creature. I respond when all these things happen socially to me. And I think people are like that all over. And so when you visit somebody, when you spend time, when you examine, when you visit and invest in people, they realize that. And that has a great, they have a great response and pays great dividends. Even the most offensive need some help and support. Prisoners aren't exactly the people you pick out and say, hey, let's go visit some prisoners today. It takes effort to do that. And a visit, an extended stay, conveys interest, love, and care. Consider the ministry of Returning Hearts with the Angola prison through Awana International. And some of us, you're somewhat familiar with that, as a number of people have visited, done that. And think of men in prison there who are virtually all on life prison terms. Who visits them? And in the case of the Lord Jesus, an extended visit can save a life. He came, he visited, and redeemed his people. So what does James mean by visiting orphans and widows? Well, it can mean visiting them, traveling to see them, living among them, perhaps having them live with you, examining their needs, relieving them when they're in distress. And who are these orphans and who are these widows today? I found it very interesting that those groups that study and attend to the needs of orphans estimate that there are 163 million orphans in the world. That's 2.3% of the world's population. And it's estimated that 90% of those orphans live in developing countries. So the bulk of those that would qualify as an orphan or fatherless are in countries that we're not likely to go visit. I Googled the closest orphanage to Naperville, and I think it's 75 miles away, and I think it's Fridley, Illinois, which I have no idea. It's kind of southwest of here. So there's not a lot of orphans in the world, relatively. I don't know how many widows there are. I would guess there's more. But they tend to be the less significant in our society. And so the test for our church is to be attentive to those, to the least, because that's what Jesus is looking for. The third test, and we're going to read a few more passages on orphans and widows in just a few minutes, but I want to go to the third test. Third test is our ability to remain pure. That would be unspotted from the world. This idea, this word simply means without spot, no stain, no soil. In 1 John 2, there's a description of the world, verses 15, 16, and 17. And it reads like this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, why is that? Well, Matthew 6, 24 says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we live in the world, and the world is made up of certain things. But if you love the world, you can't love God. It's one or the other. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, things that make you feel good, the lust of the eyes, things that you want or need, and the pride of life, something you aspire to be or do, or something you've accomplished that you take great pride in, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so a test of purity, a test of true religion, is our ability to remain pure. And pure from what? It's the soiling and stain of the world. The world is all around us. We live in the world. In fact, as Jesus was teaching or washing his disciples' feet, he says, he that is washed needeth not save but to wash his feet. In other words, if you're a believer and you are a believer, you don't need a whole body washing again, but you need your feet washed periodically because you walk in the world and you're going to get the dust and the dirt and the soil and the grime of the world on you. And you as a believer are going to need to come apart and be cleansed of those things on a regular basis. And yet, our test is, will we be pure? And that reminded me of my grandfather. I was 16 when he passed away. He was 88 years old, and he was very interesting guy. He lived by himself, kind of a what you'd call a recluse. He lived out in the country, in the farmlands of Ohio, and his house had electricity, but no indoor plumbing. So there was an outhouse in the back, and there's a pump there, so if he wanted water, or you'd either pump water or you go melt snow, depending on what season of the year you were in. And so in that environment, he had a wood-burning stove, and he had a kerosene heater in his house. And when you go visit him, you kind of make sure he didn't touch much. Everything had this soil and grime from the kerosene heat inside. It's kind of like, but that was my grandfather. He paid me $2 to cut his grass, by the way. I kind of liked him. But he also smoked cigarettes, and he rolled his own cigarettes. So every Christmas, what do you get Grandpa? Tobacco, because that's what he liked. So we'd get him tobacco, and he'd roll his cigarettes, and he had the yellowest fingertips you'd ever see in your life, because they were stained because he smoked cigarettes. He smoked, rolled his own, and then, you know, if you smoke a cigarette that doesn't have a filter on it, you know, all that stuff. Anyways, get the picture? So his fingers were stained. Now, if you go work in your garden and you come in and you clean up and you wash off, all that dirt generally goes down the drain. But when you are living in the world and you're exposed to it day after day after day after day, you're going to get yellow fingers because they're going to get stained. Because you need to be separate from the world. You will get dirty, but the stain comes by overexposure to the things of this world. And so God's third test today is our ability to be pure, unspotted, unstained from the elements in which we live. So there's three tests. Test one, our ability to control our tongue. Test two, our treatment of orphans and widows. And we can add strangers to that. I'm sure God would allow us to do that. And three, our ability to remain pure, unspotted from the world. Now, I just wanted to summarize some scripture regarding orphans and regarding widows, because they play a significant element in this. And back in the Old Testament, there's very specific things that were laid out that we should be at least alert to of how that might affect us. First of all, there's our role. We have a role, God has a role, in the treatment of the fatherless or the orphans. First time fatherless are used is in Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24. Let me just read this because it's fairly significant. And we're commanded not to afflict or oppress orphans, widows, and the stranger. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. Well, there you go. Divine capital punishment by oppressing who? The fatherless and the widows. We're told in Psalm 82:3, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, why do they need to be defended? In Psalm 94:6, fairly long description of the wicked, and it says, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Widows and orphans are particularly vulnerable, because they don't have the head of the house. They don't have the protector and the provider with them. And so we, as believers, part of our duty is to protect them and defend them. Isaiah 1:17 reads, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In Deuteronomy, there's several passages here, special provision was supplied through a tithe for the fatherless and widows and stranger. Let me read Deuteronomy 14:28. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and lay it upon within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, in other words, he wasn't given land to farm, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Deuteronomy 16, they're to be included in the religious festivities. And there's a couple of examples here where they had the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place that the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name." So they were to be included and provided for in these festivities. Now in addition, Deuteronomy 24, they're warned not to pervert the judgment of the stranger or the fatherless or the widow, but they're also told that when thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. And so they were told to leave some behind. Now, the implication is there is that there's somebody that would go pick it up. And who would that be? The fatherless, the widow, the stranger. So there is this balance in the society of providing for them, but yet they had to do something. They had to do some effort of gathering. And yet God made provision in the culture of the day for them to be included in religious worship and celebrations by providing for them through the harvest that people were supposed to give and set aside for them. Now that was our role, people's role. God's role is, he says, he is a father of the fatherless and of the widow. Psalm 68:5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widow is God in his holy habitation. In Psalm 146:9, the Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widows, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. So God is their father. He also provides and relieves them. Scripture says in Deuteronomy 10:18, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow and loveth the stranger and giveth him food and raiment. So God provides for them as well. And then in Deuteronomy 27:9, cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say amen. So God has a role in here, and it's the righteous judge. He provides for them. He's their father. He supplies their need. And he is the one who's going to bring retribution on those that take advantage of them. So I think as a church, we have obligations for those people. Now, what do we learn, to summarize, from the New Testament about widows? Because the widows and the orphans kind of go together as you look at the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, there's a special message for widows in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 8 says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to remain, to abide even as I. In Acts 6:1, which we referred to earlier, widows were given relief assistance daily in the early church. So that was one of the ministries that the early church had, was to make sure that widows were provided for. And that's where people were coming, you know, donating houses, and all that was taken and used in a distribution to provide for people's needs. The church is to care for widows who are widows indeed, and the family is to care for the other widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5 covers a lot of these things. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. In other words, there's a certain category of widows that the church is obligated to care for. It's their responsibility. But if there's family involved, the family is the first line of care for those ladies. 1 Timothy 5:4, but if any widows have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite or pay back their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows that are widows indeed. The idea of honor is to place them high, prize them, value them. 1 Timothy 5:9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, etc. So there are some qualifications for the widows to be given church relief. Younger widows were encouraged to marry. All widows were encouraged to trust in God and to be committed and continue in prayer. 1 Timothy 5:5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. So as we think of ourselves as believers, let's make sure we can pass the test of authenticity of believers. Managing and controlling our tongue, caring for orphans and widows, and remaining pure from the world in which we live. Let me close by reading Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8 and 9. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you now for your word. And Lord, we are just impressed, Father, that you are so concerned with the people that we often don't think about very much. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the creator of all, and each one of your people that you've made are important. And Lord, I pray that you would help me and help us to examine ourselves to see if we are passing the test that you've laid out for our religion. And Lord, may you give us grace to control and tame our tongue. And may you give us wisdom and alertness to care for the orphans and the widows. And Father, may you give us grace to remain pure and unstained and unspotted from the world in which we live. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word. And Lord, I would pray that you would give us a special ability and a special alertness to be doers of the word, to be performing those things in which you have laid out for us, and not merely hearers, forgetful, neglectful of these truths that we've heard. And Lord, into your hands we would commit ourselves, for what, Lord, we know we are unworthy of you, and we're unworthy to become your children apart from your saving grace. And Father, as we humble ourselves before you, we pray and ask that you would just enable us to do your will. For they that do the will of God will endure. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We ask your blessing on your word and pray you'd help us to be doers of it. In Jesus' name.